We have been trekking through this introductory period of the Reformation. Of course, we've been looking at that central figure, Martin Luther. And we've spent quite a bit of time over the last few weeks kind of laying some groundwork, some foundation of Martin Luther's early years, what information we do have on those early years, both family as well as education and just the journey that he was on. And what I think we have seen and what the historical record kind of shows us is that you have this man who, as he is, as the record indicates, is a man of tremendous intellect, a man who is committed to fundamental convictions of family and of honoring his father in particular. He's also a man of unique sensibilities. You see him kind of developing convictions and deeply held convictions and the kinds of convictions that stir him in unique ways. So he is a man of clarity of conviction and needs to see things clearly and then operate in them clearly. And when there's not clarity, there is tension, there is discouragement, there is some kind of, you know, challenge or emotional response, even to the point of a certain kind of depression and real discouragement that he would experience. So we're seeing this man sort of as some of the characteristics emerge from the pages of history. We also looked at some of the key influences. You know, there's, as I said last week, there's often these dramatic moments in history regarding Martin Luther that are pointed to and often highlighted, almost as though those dramatic events happen in some kind of vacuum. They just sort of are isolated. In reality, there's, just like anyone else, Martin Luther experienced life, and in his experience of life was influenced by normal everyday events, by his environment and the educational environment, and by people. And so we saw how that kind of occurred for him as well. He had, for example, leading up to this period that we ended off with, this event that we ended off with last week, where he's on the road headed back to Erfurt to continue his studies, and that thunderstorm comes, and the famous thunderstorm that throws him to the ground, and he cries out in fear, you know, Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk. And sort of that marks this historical, you know, milepost where he turns his course from the study of law and into the monastery, which then leads to everything else we know of the Reformation. So you have this monumental event, but what you see leading up to this are these influences where he's becoming affected and feeling a very heavy weight at the prospect of death. And in that particular period of time, death was a real looming kind of thing, a real looming kind of threat and challenge. You had, obviously, the effects of the plague that he had experienced amongst some of his fellow law students in years leading up to this thunderstorm moment. You had this atmosphere of uncertainty theologically. What would happen after death? Would you end up in purgatory? Is there a chance that you would just, you know, suffer in the embers of hell? I mean, there's just theologically a lot of uncertainty about the prospect of death. And so he began to bear that weight much more heavily. And so when you find him at this point in July of 1505, where he's on this road and this thunderstorm hits and lightning strikes and this loud clap of thunder and lightning just casts a pale of dread and fear over him. And he does respond with this call out to Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners. Remember, his father was sort of a miner of sorts, owned some mining industry. And so he cries out to Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners, and says, save me, Saint Anne, and I'll become a monk. And that of course, does mark the change of course for him. And that's where we pick up today. We pick up today where he has obviously completed his university studies. He's completed his master's study, a great achievement for him, and he was on his way to completing his study in the law according to what his father's wishes were and him being a dutiful son. And this event happens and it changes the course of his life forever and really is a pivotal point in changing the entire course of history as we know it, and the impact that this had on just all of history beyond this point. But it begins with him going from this point in time on the road outside of Stotterheim to him making good on his vow to St. Anne to enter the monastery. So on July 16th in 1505, he has what is basically a farewell event, a farewell party with some of his fellow students, kind of a farewell dinner. And his friends were trying to dissuade him, don't do this. You go into the monastery and you disavow yourself of all things material, all past endeavors, all past ambitions. You set all of that aside. And so, as we said last time, Martin Luther had reached a level of status as a student and an academic that was significant. His peers saw him as there was no one equal to him. So you can imagine their thoughts on this were, what a waste. You know, why would you change course like this? And so they were, even at this dinner, this farewell dinner, they were trying to dissuade him from taking this dramatic step. And he said at that dinner, "Tonight you see me, but never again." So he was committed to this course. He was committed to fulfilling this vow. In other words, when he had that experience on that road, and he made that vow, it was not just, "Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I promise you I will do this or that." It was, and it's one of those things that's in the moment and it doesn't really have any meaning. As we saw leading up to this point in time, he was a man of growing deep conviction. And for him to cry out and make a vow like that before this fearful God and to this saint on behalf of his commitment and conviction to God, for him to go back on that would be anathema. He could not do it. It's kind of part of his temperament and his character at this point. So on the following morning after this farewell dinner on July 17th, he makes his way to the Order of the Augustinians, the Augustinian Monastery there in Erfurt. Shows up at the door and basically enters into this monastery to begin the process of taking these holy orders to become a monk. Now, the way that this process tended to work out is you would have to come before the prior of the monastery. At this point in time, the prior at the Augustinian monastery there in Erfurt was Wienand von Diedenhofen. So I thought I'd just put that name out there in case you wanted to use it, and impress your friends and neighbors. Hey, do you know who the prior of the monastery where Martin Luther entered into after the time on the road where the lightning bolt struck? Do you know the name of the prior there? Oh, you don't? Well, I do. You can do that. And Wienand von Diedenhofen, one more time. Anyway, so he enters this monastic order of the Augustinians, and you enter as what's called a supplicant. So you don't get to come in and all of a sudden you're a monk and off you go. In fact, you meet with the prior and after a period of interrogation and inquiry to make sure, are you sure you want to do this? So even after his friends tried to dissuade him at the farewell dinner, and even his friends kind of accompanying him to the doors of the monastery, trying to talk him out of it again, you have to go into the monastery and you have to meet with the prior, and the prior, in a sense, tries to talk you out of it. And he perseveres through that encounter and makes his commitment to the next step, and he becomes a supplicant in the monastery after being vetted. Now, this led him to this kind of this waiting period. So you're not fully a monk yet, even at this point. And there's this waiting period before you can even become what is called a novice monk. And so he persevered through this waiting period. He had to go through orders of confession over and over again, and a range of other requirements that he had to fulfill. But the point in time where he's ready to actually become a novice monk, to move from this sort of plebe kind of status as a supplicant to actually becoming an entry-level monk in the monastery, there's this sort of the ceremony that he has to go through. And as we've seen a couple of different times, there are these really fascinating sort of providential ironies that occur in his life and in the historical record that we see of his life that are just they're really fascinating. So another one occurs here that I want to read a description of it from Eric Metaxas's book on Martin Luther. He's transitioning from being a supplicant to a novice monk, and here's what Metaxas says. After some time, this first trial period ended, and the great day came. Luther was again brought into the chapter room, this time with all of the monks of the order present to witness the great moment. The 22-year-old before them now did what they had once done, some recently and others many decades before. Luther, on this day, officially left the world outside the monastery behind him, irrevocably and forever, and became a novice monk, just as he had vowed that July afternoon on that blasted heath in Stotterheim. During this ceremony, Luther, as a supplicant, abased himself before the prior and before the altar, prostrating himself upon the tile floor, which remains there to this day, by the way. It'd be a great place to visit. Only a few feet away from the young Luther lay the bones of Andreas Zacharias, or Zacharias, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, the most renowned of the monastery's monks, now get this, whose remains had the principal place of honor in the monastery. 100 years earlier, at the Council of Constance, it was Zacharias who had most vigorously attacked the theology of the Bohemian John Huss, who was soon thereafter burned at the stake for heresy, most say as a direct result of Zacharias' zealous efforts. Luther would in time follow in the footsteps of this famous martyr, advocating for almost precisely the same things that Huss did. So his prostration for the holy orders only a few feet away from the hallowed bones of the man who had kindled the fire to burn Huss was a strange beginning to his life as a monk. Isn't that fascinating? So there he is, prostrating himself, taking these holy orders right next to the bones of the man who was instrumental in arguing for really against the teachings of John Huss and ultimately resulting in John Huss at the Council of Constance, him being burned at the stake. And there he is 100 years later taking these vows. Now it's interesting when you look at the record, and as we said last week, there were two students, two law students who were friends of his who had succumbed to the plague. And before they died, they had made the cry, if only I had become a monk. And so in the mindset, there was this thought that becoming a monk was basically putting you on the path to true spiritual freedom, to true spiritual communion with God. And so you would think that Luther was setting about a course to be on that path. But it couldn't be farther from the truth what he actually experienced in his time in the monastery. In fact, it was a torturous path. It was him seeking to be on the path to make it to heaven, but it was an utterly torturous experience for him. He would exert all effort you could possibly imagine. I mean, the stories of what he would do in an effort to satisfy a holy God's expectations, to fulfill the requirements of the monastery, and to pursue some notion of holiness before a holy God is extraordinary, the effort that he would go to. He exerted considerable effort, and he had considerable effort to exert when you read the record. I mean, what you and I might try to do probably pales in comparison to what he exerted in an effort to make his way basically to heaven, to earn his way to salvation, tediously following every jot and tittle, scrupulously, to the letter, every possible requirement you could imagine in this effort. To give you kind of an example of what that looked like, and again, this is just a small sampling, but the monks there would be awakened at 2 a.m. By a bell. They'd initially make the sign of the cross, and they'd quickly put on their robe and their little hat, and they'd hustle to the chapel, 2 a.m. in the morning, where they would then begin their prayers at the altar, and then they would begin their singing and praying. And this would be the beginning of 7 hours of prayers and song. Then the monks would pray the Salve Regina, which is Latin for Save Us, O Queen. This is a psalm to Mary. And here's what the psalm said. Save, O Queen, our Mother of Mercy, our delight and our hope. To Thee we, exiled sons of Eve, lift up our cry. To Thee we sigh as we languish in the vale of tears. Be thou our advocate, sweet Virgin Mary. Pray for us, thou Holy Mother of God. So you get a sense of the Mariology that was in full effect in the monastery. And you think about this in terms of someone with that level of deep conviction, someone who is pursuing or has a mind that is bent toward clarity and understanding, and who basically entered this walk as a result of a vow that was made in crying out to the patron saint of minors, Saint Anne, and someone who's in pursuit of heaven and salvation, and yet the prayers of the day and the songs of the day begin with something like this, where you're crying out to Mary to accomplish and help with these things on your behalf. Very impactful in his journey. After they prayed this Salve Regina, then they would sing the Ave Maria, which is the Hail Mary. This was followed by the Pater Noster, or Our Father. And this really had an impact was formative in Luther's conflict, if you will. Here's how Metaxas describes this. He says, part of the difficulty that Luther would find as he trod this well-worn path was that God the Father and Jesus the Son were both principally thought of as fierce judges. So the role of comforter fell to Mary, the human one who understood us and our trials, the soft mother full of grace who could protect her beloved child from harsh and unyielding men. Although Christian doctrine had always clearly taught that Jesus himself had been fully human and could therefore understand and sympathize with our trials and sufferings and temptations, the reality of church life at this point in history was that this part of Jesus had mostly been ignored, so that he was now thought of as every bit as distant and remote and terrible as God the Father ever had been. So only Mary, his entirely human mother, could comfort us. And not only that, but she could appeal to her harsh and perhaps indifferent son as the only dear mother could. Similarly, the faithful frequently appeal to the saints to understand human difficulties. So again, this was formative in Luther's mind and him trying to find his way into relationship with a holy, majestic, sovereign, powerful, altogether righteous God. And so the venue for that was through this kind of intermediary of Mary.
1,000 years earlier, did Augustine, was he on this Mariology? Mm-hmm. He was.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's interesting when you look back in time. In fact, we'll see how much of an impact Augustine had on Luther and his theology. Even Luther struggled for a period of time where lights were coming on, but the apparatus and the structure and the foundations of this church world and this church life and this church culture and this church organization and this church doctrine, I mean, it was pervasive and overwhelming. So it's not the kind of thing where you're going, oh, wait a second, that doesn't seem right. Let me go try to fix this. You know, there's this weight, and you have to kind of imagine being in an environment. I mean, I don't know what would be maybe a good comparison or example, but Augustine would have been kind of in a similar situation where, you know, you don't necessarily immediately connect what you're seeing to this, that it's a problem with the whole. I mean, the whole is sort of untouchable. I mean, in other words, it is the work of God. It is ordained by Christ himself. I mean, you don't walk that up to that precipice, quickly and lightly. In fact, many, like Augustine, had some theological clarity about some things that would be, if he carried it forward, would be in contrast to the doctrines of the day.
The way you explained it indicates to me that the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, it sounds demonic.
Yeah.
And that, I mean, to disregard the New Testament completely, with like what you quoted about Christ, and then to think he's like the pagan gods who's mad.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's really, when you look back on it, you can't help but be a little bit sad for the people of God who were sort of trying to function in that environment. And as we've said all along, I mean, we know that there were the people of God. There was truly regenerate people, many of them, I'm sure. And because, you know, the salvation is of the Lord. Jesus said, I will build my church. So he was building his church. But we're having to kind of function in that kind of environment. I'm sure it was, you know, rather confusing and difficult and challenging in many ways we can't even really imagine. But nevertheless, you have this significant burden of a man who's longing for to be right with God, and yet the intermediary is Mary. It's an insufficient intermediary that they're appealing to every single day. And we're talking like a level of disciplined repetition that we wouldn't even know how to function in. It was that kind of environment. And of course, as we know from history and as we can even imagine ourselves, this enormous exertion of effort would prove futile, utterly futile in the end, even debilitating at times. As I said, Luther struggled with fits of just emotional, spiritual, even physical, depression and discouragement and aching in his bones over this conflict that he was experiencing as he would exert all this effort, and yet the gulf between God and man only seemed all the more infinite. It was like a chasm that couldn't be bridged for him, and he felt that in a way that is profound, and it burdened him even to the point of physical and emotional just discouragement, deep discouragement. It's interesting to think about this, the monastery and this experience of becoming a monk, and what the sort of the outside perception of that experience might be versus what it actually was, how pivotal it was in many ways. In his famous biography that was published in 1950, Roland Bainton, in the biography entitled Here I Stand, writes this about this time. He says, the meaning of Luther's entry into the monastery is simply this, that the great revolt against the medieval church arose from a desperate attempt to follow the way by her prescribed. So in other words, the Reformation was born out of his extreme effort to abide by and fulfill all that the church required. It flowed out of that experience. You see this quite vividly in Luther's conduction of his first Mass. So Luther ultimately becomes a priest. He's ordained as a priest on April 4th, 1507. And on May 2nd, 1507, Luther was to conduct his first Mass. And in fact, that was scheduled to accommodate his father being able to attend. This was a monumental sort of event. It was a ceremonial event in the sense it wasn't just the conduction of the Mass, the sacrament of the Mass, that was a big deal, but the fact that he was ordained as a priest and this was his first Mass, it's kind of like, you know, an event where he invited friends and his family was there. It was one of those kinds of events, kind of like a graduation ceremony of sorts, if you will. You know, there's a reception and that kind of thing afterwards and all that. So there was people there to witness this, friends and family to witness this event of Martin Luther, a newly ordained priest, conducting his first Mass. And as you can expect, given what we've talked about so far, the prospect of this for Luther weighed heavily upon him. The weight was almost unbearable. In fact, we'll see how difficult it became. But the prospect of Luther coming face to face with God Almighty in the performing of the Eucharist, in which he's actually handling the elements of communion that literally become the body and blood of Christ. So think of the temperament that we've kind of described. That weighed on him almost to the point of paralysis. He felt that weight significantly. In fact, as history records, when it came time for Luther to conduct the sacrament, the ultimate part of the sacrament, and upon saying these words, quote, we offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God. At that point he froze. literally froze. So it's like he's raising up the host, is what it's called, the elements of communion, to basically engage in the sacrament, which performs the transubstantial act of converting the wine and the bread into the body and blood of Christ. And he gets part of that out of his mouth, and then he freezes. And he says of this point later on, here's how he writes of it. He says, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." So that gives you a sense of the weight that he felt in the presence of Almighty God performing this sacrament. Metaxas says this of this moment. He says, "When it came time to lift the host, he was frozen, unable to do that very thing for which he had prepared nearly 2 years and for which everyone in the room had traveled so many miles." So this wasn't stage fright. This wasn't like, I forgot my lines. He was suffering under the weight of, I am dust and ashes before a holy God. There was another priest, Metaxas goes on to say, with Luther during this ceremony, as there always would have been when a priest was performing his first Mass. Luther was in this moment so paralyzed with what he had to do that he whispered to this priest that he wanted to run from the altar. But the elder priest had stood at this precipice once himself, and he now ordered the young monk to continue, and Luther obeyed. So he literally had a moment where he almost just abandoned the whole sacrament and left the altar if it were not for this other priest that was accompanying him in the performance of the sacrament and told him to continue, and he obeyed that priest. So that gives you a sense of where he is, but there's actually more, and it gets more personal and more intimate. And, you know, again, going into the monastery was to be this pathway toward righteousness and fellowship with God, and it just proves to be just the opposite. I'm sure you've heard the term, confession is good for the soul. You heard that term? Not for Luther. It was torment. There's accounts of his efforts at confession that he was just so tormented of soul. And confession brought this out in vivid relief. He had an overactive mind. We've already kind of determined that. He was vigilant about seeking clarity and sort of a rightness of things, an order of things. And so you can imagine when it came to this matter of confession, he would confess all of his sins to the nth degree. He would search the very depths of his heart and soul and mind and seek to confess every errant thought, every, you know, bad gesture, everything that he could possibly raise up. And this is someone who would search his heart and soul deeply before going to confession. There was no end to his thoughts on this. He had this great fear of forgetting to confess something after he finished his confession. This great fear of leaving the confession and having something that he failed to confess, and then dying with that unconfessed sin, and then suffering the fate of purgatory, knowing the depths of his sin that were ever before him. And he just, this cycle of fear and dread and yet meticulous effort to try to make things right. And in fact, it's said that he would drive himself and his confessor mad with his confessions. His confessor, Staupitz, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but Staupitz was basically his supervisor in the monastery and also his confessor, drove him crazy, literally. One record says that Luther actually continued confessing for six consecutive hours to Staupitz. Says he probed every nook and cranny of every conceivable sin, and then every nook and cranny within each nook and cranny. And then he struggled with, so get this, this is the thought process, this is the mind at work under this burden of really, really bad theology. So even when he came to the point where he felt like he had covered all the sins, he then became convicted of the sin of pride for thinking that he uncovered all the sins that he could confess. And the cycle then repeated itself. It's pretty amazing. Staupitz one time said, in frustration, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, which is the killing of a parent. Blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadillos." In other words, his confessor was saying, bring me something good, man. Bring me something worth confessing. The stuff that you're confessing is just crazy. But the level of conviction that he felt and the weight that he felt of his own sinfulness before a holy God, this high view of the holiness of God, and even an extreme view of God's judgment, again, under the burden of this really, really bad theology that he was living under, it weighed on him to the nth degree, and that manifests itself in these and other myriad of ways. Luther, again, writing later of this experience, he says this, "I myself knew a man who claimed that he had often suffered these punishments, and in fact over a brief period of time, yet they were so great and so much like hell that no tongue could adequately express them, no pen could describe them, and no one had not himself experienced them could not believe them. And so great were they that if they had been sustained or had lasted for half an hour, even for one-tenth of an hour, he would have perished completely, and all of his bones would have been reduced to ashes. At such a time, God seems so terribly angry, and with him, the whole creation. At such a time, there is no flight, no comfort, within or without, but all things accuse. In this moment, it is strange to say, the soul cannot believe it can ever be redeemed." And that's where he was at this point in time, through this experience in the monastery. Now, interestingly enough, what was also taking place during this period of time is he was also devouring Scripture. Now, this is what I found to be, you know, pretty telling, not surprising, of course, based upon what we've already studied in this part of the Middle Ages and even earlier times of church history. But upon entering the monastery, he was given a Bible. He was lent a Bible. But interestingly enough, it was only the novice monks and the supplicants that were allowed to read the Bible. Once you became a monk, you could only occupy yourself with sort of higher-end theological studies. Catholic doctrine, of course, the church doctrines, the canons, the church canons, Aquinas's works, that kind of thing. But you weren't allowed to spend time reading the Bible, in a sense. But he in fact, Luther even noticed that other monks didn't read the Bible. That kind of struck him. So when he had the opportunity early on, he devoured the Scriptures. But again, you have to keep in mind, he's devouring the Scriptures under this completely entrenched rubric of theology that has to be broken through by a work of the Spirit for him to even know what to do with it. So he's feeling the conflict of it, but it's not necessarily immediately leading him to, you know, a right conclusions. He's having to battle through this whole, you know, framework of thinking and theology. The other thing that's really was really a massive challenge, and again, it's hard for us, I think, to even put ourselves into this kind of position. Or maybe some of you could, who maybe walked through something similar to this in past times, in your past journey, and your walk with Christ, or your journey from not knowing Christ to knowing Christ. I mean, there's certainly probably examples that might equate somewhat to this. But during this period of time, and we've talked about this a little bit. Weeks and weeks ago, about really the interpretive practice of Scripture, the common way that Scripture was interpreted, was also a challenge. It was basically this way of interpreting Scripture was called the quadriga, the fourfold sense of the Scriptures is what it was called. And really, the result of this would be to make the actual meaning of Scripture more obscure than more clear. So imagine, like I said, the mind and temperament of a guy like Martin Luther, who's operating under the weight and burden of feeling the gulf between his sinfulness and the holiness of God. And he's devouring the scriptures, but the interpretive framework is one that lends itself to making the meaning of scripture less clear rather than more clear. This approach, an article on Ligonier says this: commentators of scripture during the medieval era developed a complex means of interpreting the Bible known as the quadriga. According to the medieval quadriga, every biblical passage had a fourfold meaning. Every biblical passage had a fourfold meaning. A literal sense, a moral sense, an allegorical sense, and an anagogical sense. Now listen to this. This is the commentary of Ligonier. To know the literal or most obvious meaning of a passage was a good thing. But to know the higher, moral, allegorical, and anagogical meanings was even better. So you can imagine what was majored on. So I know it says this, but behind that it means this. And even behind that it means this. And even behind that it means this. So the clearest reading and understanding of Scripture was not the most important. It was not considered primary. In fact, it was considered base in many cases. That was novice. So he's laboring under this kind of interpretive framework. The literal sense, meaning just the definitional, grammatical, historical meaning of the text. And then the other senses, which were called spiritual, the spiritual sense of the text. So you got the literal sense, which was just literal. But the really spiritual sense of the text were these other three, which was the moral sense, also called the tropological sense. So how this applies to me, how I need to, you know, wrestle with this, what does this need to mean for me? The allegorical sense, which is really, what is this really saying about Christ and the church? What's the type that I can look at to say, well, I know it says this, but it really means that about Christ. So you have these, and this happens a lot even in certain interpretive frameworks in our day and time, where there's sort of a stretching of Old Testament types to mean something about Christ and the church, when the actual context of the passage and the time that it was written and the audience it was written to and that kind of thing don't really fully support that. But this was done. This is routine for every mode of interpretation. Every passage was kind of applied. That what's this actually saying about Christ and the church? And then the anagogic sense was about future glory and sort of end times. So you're kind of having these layers of interpretive meaning applied to the text of Scripture. So even if you read passages of Scripture and you're like, okay, I get that, I know what that means. Well, you get it literally, but do you really understand the spiritual depths of the meaning of this? And so if you set up this entire complex of interpretive principles beyond the literal meaning of the passage, the most plain reading of the passage, you create this obscuritance, this obscure sort of domain where the people who are really informed, who are really educated, who are really spiritual, have authority to interpret the text for you. And that's kind of the environment that he was operating in. So he was devouring the scriptures, but he was also under this interpretive framework that had just been in place for centuries. And it was challenging. But what we do know during this time, and I'll close with this, and then we're going to move next week we're going to get to this whole issue of the treasury of merit and indulgences and the 95 theses that came as a result. Remember the big hammer? I've tried to dramatize this. The big giant hammer on the chapel door at Wittenberg, right there. We're going to make our way there. What we also know during this period of time is that Luther was greatly influenced, became greatly influenced by the theology of Augustine. In fact, in the late 1800s, they discovered some texts that were the works of Augustine that had margin notes written by Luther. And so it gave indication of what Luther was taking from these works of Augustine and his theology. And it really moved him along the way toward an understanding. If you remember what Augustine's sort of major theological and doctrinal contribution, if you want to kind of sum it up, was this understanding that salvation was all of grace and all of God. You can't save yourself. that it is a sovereign work of a holy and righteous God. In other words, you're dead in your sins and trespasses, and you need something or someone, I should say, outside yourself to bring new life. And so Augustine was one of the first to really, after the New Testament writers, one of the first, after a long hiatus of clear teaching on this subject, was one of the first to articulate that very clearly. So he's beginning to be influenced by the doctrine and the writings and theology of Augustine. And of course, this idea of the external word begins to develop in his mind, that there is a word that's outside of us. There is a revelation of truth that is outside of us, that we have to draw upon, we have to listen to and submit to. He said, for example, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. So he begins to find his way into this, and eventually that becomes his clarion call, much like we saw with Tyndale and with Huss. But it goes to a much broader extent, as we now know. That's all I have for today. Like I said, next week we'll jump into some of the occurrences that really stimulated Luther taking a final stand and saying this has to, something has to be done. We have to debate these issues at minimum, and that of course leads to becoming more than just a debate, but him being accused of heresy and having to take a stand. Any final thoughts or questions before we close in prayer?